As he brings to us his second class, Prayer, Abraham to Samuel.
Beloved brothers and sisters, that was a beautiful little summary. Here may we prove the power of prayer to strengthen faith and sweeten care. It's a lovely way to put it. We've had two classes with your teenagers on the angels. And it's obviously really opening up their minds to the extent of the angels' involvement in our lives. I just thought you might want to, you know, chat with them about what they've learned and how it's impacting them, because it's a life changer when you wake up to the fact that they're with you from right from birth, and that they know your thoughts and so on. That so far we've gotten through the basics and through Abraham and Jacob. We were into Jacob this morning, but anyways, I would encourage you to try to draw them out, because it's the kind of thing that can be so meaningful to them, to recognize that the angels are there as our friends, deeply concerned to save them. That hymn we sing, when in the slippery paths of youth with heedless steps I ran, thine arm unseen conveyed me safe and brought me up to man. That's the work of the angels. But it's a wonderful constraint too. We talked about the fact that how can Abraham know that God will send the angel with Eliezer? Because his life was totally in harmony with God's way. And it gives you a chance to draw that out, that they're going to need their help. And it's a wonderful incentive to direct our steps in ways that please God. So anyways, that's a suggestion that I found that it's the kind of a study that ends up meaning something to the young people, and it's something that they very, very few of them have ever really thought through. Is that down far enough back there? Well, rather than spend time, reviewing what we did yesterday, we looked at the basics, you know, why prayer is essential, what we've been called to be God's sons and daughters for the eternal ages, and the tremendous part that prayer plays in our preparation, and sort of the basics of prayer. I just want to kind of move through the Bible now. I try to do that where possible, just begin and gradually move through. It's easier for you to find things when you do want to look back at the notes, as opposed to trying to do it under subject headings. You can do it either way with prayer. So we're going to look at the lives of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, Hannah, and Samuel, basically. Prayer is a living reality. This is a quote from a brother. Intimately bound up with everyday life. It lightens the darkness and lifts the burdens in every situation. It is indispensable in transforming children of Adam into children of God. In the presence of God, we find perspectives restored, vision clarified, and a great peace in our heart, filling us with joy. I would encourage you in your private prayers not to have any absolute formula that you kind of go through without hardly thinking about it. It's the time to talk to the Lord, to develop that kind of a relationship, to frankly acknowledge your own problems with yourself, for example, and your problems with your spouse or whatever it is, just to sit there. I'm convinced that when the Lord would be in prayer all night, it was a form of meditation in which he was consciously meditating in the presence of God. And it's extremely helpful, it really is. But it's far more meaningful than just, having a set pattern that you go through each day. It needs time. It needs that those few minutes. It doesn't take all that long. 10 or 15 minutes of quiet meditation as though in the presence of God Himself through Christ. It's just... That's one of the things I've learned in the last several months, that seems to be the dimension that really makes prayer come alive and become far more meaningful. The Word reveals a great deal about prayer, and there is much to be gained by reflecting upon how involved the lives of the faithful were with prayer throughout the Scriptures. So that's what we're going to try to take advantage of. When we read that Enoch and Noah walked with God, to my mind that implies that they continued steadfast in prayer throughout the daily activities. They walked as though consciously in His presence. Enoch walked with God 300 years. He lived a life of close communion with God. He was not, for God took him. And some of you will remember Brother Michael Ashton's suggestion, I think it was right here in this camp, that what actually happened is that God hid him from Lamech, whose ungodly ways he had testified against. Both were the seventh generation from Adam, one in the line of Cain, one in the line of Seth. And Jude says, Enoch prophesied about these men. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds with which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. There's a fearless servant of God that testified to his generation and endangered his life. How could he do it? Because he was walking with God. In close communion with Him. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked habitually, the companion Bible, with God. The earth was corrupt before God, filled with violence. How else could you describe walking with God than an attitude of prayerfulness? An attitude of meditation and communion with Him, just thinking through the issues. Both Enoch and Noah were acutely aware of the presence of the angels in their lives. One of the ones we didn't get to yesterday, it's an example that you and I want to follow. God said of Abraham, I have known him. God knew him and his potential completely, and he knows each of us in the same way. He does. Whatever our trial of faith may be, it will only be within the compass that God knows us, each one, and will only try us to the point where our faith will be perfected. He is developing us in the same way as He developed Abraham. And Abraham said of God, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This was his deep conviction, despite all of his disappointments at the seeming delay concerning the promised seed. His conception of God was right, and no matter how improbable things might appear, he accepted the fact that God would only do that which was right. Now, these are foundation stones, if you will, of faith. We need to keep these two thoughts together at all times, that he knows us, and that he will do right. Because that's the basis of effective, fervent pleading in prayer. He knows me, my weaknesses, my strengths, if you will, in his power. And he will do right. now you can pray to a God like that, fully confident that His will is the way to go. We were just talking to the young people about this one. Abraham walked faithfully before God. He could be assured, because of that, of the angel's help. What a wonderful peace of mind that brings. I think most of us have probably been through that period where, our minds are constantly under a form of turmoil because we know we're not in step with God. God will send His angel before you, Eliezer. When He gets there, the first thing He does is pray. Now, where did He learn that? When it says Abraham had instructed his household of 300 and some servants, this is not a Hebrew we're talking about. This is Eliezer. But listen to his prayer. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. He knows he can't make this choice. How's he going to know which it is? Let the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink and I'll give your camels drink. Let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. Does God hear prayer? That's part of developing a life of prayer, is to be absolutely convinced that He hears it immediately. He does. There's no delay. There's wonderful examples of that in Scripture. And this is one of them. Before he had finished speaking, there was Rebecca. See, the angels anticipate. It isn't though Rebecca was made to appear out of thin air. The angels anticipate our request. They know us that well, and they have this instinctive power from God. They're able to anticipate and to plan. And there's some wonderful activities they engage in. Some of the most lovely things. It's not just all, chastening and discipline and being an angel of destruction type. There are some marvelous things. Can you imagine the angel that was involved with David in that sling? Those are the wonderful activities. They do the part that you and I can't do in our own strength. Eliezer remembered to return and bless God. Blessed be Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken His mercy and His truth toward my master. He is faithful. He can be trusted. Paul stresses that He's the faithful God. You can trust Him, and He will do what is right. But for prayer, you and I, to be effective, our lives must be being brought into harmony. I'm not saying, we're not talking about perfection, don't get me ever wrong. But that has to be the main sweep, the channel. It's what John says in chapter 3 of his epistle. Practicing righteousness, learning to be righteous, as a contrast to practicing wickedness, the ways of evil, as the main flow of life. God knows that you and I don't know how to be righteous, but we have got to practice it. We've got to learn His righteousness, His character, His attributes. Abraham had instilled in Eliezer an attitude of prayer-mindedness, so that the first thing he would do when he arrived there in Haran was to pray and to, formulate a way in which he would know that God had been at work. Prayer-mindedness, the characteristic of being alive unto God, which prompts us to seek Him constantly. That's the instinctive new spiritual nature that I long for. Long for, there's still too many times when I don't do it, I forget that step. part of the difference now is I'm able to recognize it quicker. Back up. We need his help before we get into any discussions with anyone, even in this camp. Be careful. A brother or sister comes to you with a question or a problem. Prayer is essential. I've got to do this in your strength. Prayer requires believing that God still will do the impossible for us, despite our weakness. There are not two methods of operating with the ones in the scriptures and the one in us today. God hasn't changed at all. He is still expecting you and I to trust him to do the impossible. Abraham believed he would do the impossible. That's the key. I mean it literally, the impossible, that which you and I cannot do. It may be situations in our own lives that we just cannot remedy. They may have been caused by our own folly. David ends up his life after all that chastening in his final psalm. Your gentleness has made me great. You kept me as the head of the nation. Now that's an impossibility for a man who's an adulterer and a murderer to be kept in place. He should have been gone within weeks. For David, every day of his life after the Bathsheba thing was an act of faith that God can do the impossible. See, God didn't just keep him in place. He was the most effective ruler the world has ever known, short of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the impossible kinds of things that God can do despite our weakness, if we're really in touch with him, working together with him. Was not Abraham our father justified by works, James? Works of obedience, that's what it was. It wasn't great works in his own ideas or strength. When he offered up Isaac, see, he believed absolutely, like Paul says in Hebrews, that God would raise him if he went through with it. He's got to. He's the seed, the promised seed. He believed that. He acted on it. You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness. Why? Because God knew that that faith was genuine and would produce obedience. He was called the friend of God. You see the relationship? He had developed a relationship in which he could be called the friend of God. He knew God that well. Now that comes from quiet meditation, prayer. And I think that's where Christ was. You know, you'll often hear brethren say, could you continue in prayer all night? You know, could you do it for 30 minutes? No, because we haven't got to the point where we can talk to the Lord, most of us, as you would to a true friend. And again, God says, I have known him, that he commands his children in his house after him, and they have kept the way of Yahweh. That wouldn't come about just because he told them to do it, as all parents know. It came about because he did it. He set the pattern to do righteousness and judgment that Yahweh may bring on Abraham that which he has spoken concerning him. So Genesis 15 about Abraham's faith being counted as righteousness was actually a prophecy which was fulfilled by his absolute trust and obedience. Abraham's approach to God is another wonderful insight into the acceptable way it's our attitude, our frame of mind that adds so much to effective prayer. Abraham approached God in all humility with a confession of his true estate. You remember when he's pleading with the angel that was called Yahweh, would you destroy the city for 50? He's pleading for Lot and his family. Far be it from you to slay the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And God said, no, I won't do it if I find 50. And Abraham, you know, continued to plead. But he says, I who am but dust and ashes. Is that the way we feel about it when we approach God in prayer? That's our true estate. The world won't let you remember that. It's absolutely the reverse of their psychology. But that's the way Abraham is pleading with God. He's the friend of God, but he doesn't presume that he's the equal with God. None of that. It's something you want to be, you know, really work at. How you can be God's friend and yet not be familiar and ever forget that we are dust and ashes and that he's the eternal creator. But another thing that we want to stress this week is that, as you see in this case, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of Sodom. We can still have tremendous effect on those close to us, those like Lot who meant a great deal to Abraham. But you see the value of bringing your life into harmony where you can be at peace with God, working toward this friend of God relationship. God remembered and sent Lot out for Abraham's sake. And that is still true. Grandparents, that's one of the great ways in which you can help your grandchildren. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Because then you can plead with God for these young people that are subject to so many adverse pressures. And God will hear and favor them because you are one of his righteous servants. See, that's all bound up in effective prayer. Well, you all know the lesson of Jacob. How he reached a point when he knew finally, after scheming with Esau, scheming with Laban, now he's on his way back because God told him to go. And he gets wind that Esau's coming with the 400. And he knows it's over. But he also knows by then that he's got major problems in that family. He knows what Reuben's like, what Simeon and Levi are like, what Judah's like. These are grown boys. He knows. And he knows that if God doesn't take charge of that family, they're not going anywhere. But he makes this lovely, lovely plea. He does what he can, divides his family and so on into the two companies. But then he pleads with God, O God of my father Abraham and Isaac, the Lord has said to me, return to your country and family. I will deal well with you. Remember that. You know, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you through to the end. Comes right up in the end of Hebrews. And God means it. And he wants us to plead with him on the basis of that promise. But Jacob says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and truth which you have shown to your servant. I think that's a phrase that I probably use more than any other. I am not worthy of the least of your mercies, but I'm nothing without them. That's the God we worship, the compassion, the kindness, the long-suffering, that despite our waywardness, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of Esau. See, he's come to the point now where he finally admits, I can't do it, period. I think God brings every one of us to that point. It varies at different stages of our life when it happens, but it sure happened to me in my 20s. I fear him. Why? For the sake of the mothers and the children. He can't protect his family at this point. You said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea. I'm not worthy of it, Lord, but I am totally dependent upon your kindness. And you see how Jacob makes this plea, this prayer, and then acts and does what he can to appease Esau. It isn't as though he just left it at that point and left it up to God to handle the situation. That's a vital piece of prayer. He pleads on the basis of God's merciful kindness and his promised help. And then he does what he can. He came up with this tremendous array of over 500 animals that he wants Esau to accept. Well, those are some of the lessons that come out of the life of the patriarchs. When we move on to Moses, because there's lots of lessons there, one of the first ones that kind of pops out at you is another powerful example of the way God hears. Here's Israel in Egypt. It's at least 60 years between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses. And then they've got 80 more years before God finally delivers them from the oppression. But we're told in Exodus 2, this is after the birth of Moses and he's fled to the wilderness. In process of time, the king of Egypt died and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. These are people that are given to idolatry. They are. They bring all that out of Egypt with them. And God has, you know, it takes 40 years to try and get that out of their system. They are idolaters. Moses says, you know, what's your name so I can tell them which God sent me type of thing. That's what they're going to ask me, is which one of the gods sent you? That's why he asked God for his name. They are absolute idolaters, steeped in the ways of Egypt. But they cry to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel. God had respect unto them. That's the kind of God we pray to. But there it is. You know, you want to recognize that. They sighed, they cried, their cry came up to God, they groaned. Not because they were deserving of his favor. They didn't deserve to be brought out of Egypt. But God remembered them on the basis of his covenant with the fathers, the faithful fathers. God heard, he remembered, he looked upon them, he had respect upon them, or literally, God knew their situation. You and I have got to plead with him despite our weaknesses. Plead with him for our sons and daughters and our grandchildren, despite our weaknesses. Confess our true estate. Well, one of the lovely things we learned from Moses is that he was a faithful intercessor for God's people, despite their ingrained waywardness. You know, that's not entirely something that isn't applicable today. I'm convinced of it. You could take one of two positions with your own ecclesia. you know, either look at it, kind of bemoan the fact that things are not going the way they should, that the standards are gradually dropping. Or you can plead with God in prayer to help you do what you can to strengthen this ecclesia and to set an example, a faithful, quiet example of consistent godliness, consistent attention to what's needed. And in that way, we can act as an intercessor on behalf of the give his eternal life to save his brothers and sisters. And he would have done it too. And I understand that completely. We start out pretty self-centered about our own salvation, and that seems to be our big number one concern. Christ never had that. We end up, you know, wanting everyone else to make it. But somehow, God removes the selfishness from our salvation. This was in Exodus 32 after the golden calf bet. These people have committed a great sin, made a god of gold. If you will forgive their sin, if not, I pray, blot me out of your book rather than the people. He would gladly have given his life to redeem his people. God made it clear to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out. There would be no redemption by substitution. Moses' desire was there, but God made it very clear to him, that's not the way I'm going to redeem my sons and daughters. But constantly through the wilderness, you watch it, when the people complained at Taberah, instead of asking God for what they needed, and the fire of God burned among them, the people cried out to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord and the fire was quenched. They didn't deserve it. And he doesn't remonstrate with them and say, what's the use? I've done this before. And until the end, he loses it finally at the end of the 40 years. Even Miriam, Aaron pleads with him, don't lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly. Do not let her be as one dead. And Moses cried out to the Lord. They had been, you know, challenging Moses. Heal her, O God, I pray. Constantly, Moses interceded at critical times, pleading for Israel, and the Lord was entreated by him. Now, the principle there is God hears the pleas of his faithful servants. You remember God told Eliphaz, bring your offering and go to my servant Job. He will pray for you, and I will accept him. Why? Because Job was a very righteous man. You remember Daniel, at the beginning of your supplications, for you are greatly beloved. It does make a difference, brothers and sisters. And I'm talking primarily now to grandparents and to parents. Your walk in the truth is vital to the future of your family. God will hear the prayers and the pleadings of those who are faithfully walking before him on behalf of others. More than once, Moses was actually overwhelmed by Israel's faithlessness and expressed his frustration. Numbers 11, Moses heard the people weeping, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. And Moses now pleads with God. Just see how he does this. You know, he's got this marvelous relationship with God. And he actually you know, sort of ask God, why are you expecting me to do this? It's impossible for me to carry these people. Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Why have you given me a family with all these problems or an ecclesia with all these difficult situations? It's too much. I can't handle it. Did I conceive all these people that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom to the land which you swore to their fathers? I'm not able to bear them alone. The burden is too much for me, too heavy. If you treat me like this, please kill me now that I may not, if I have found favor in your sight, he says, that I may not see my wretchedness. And God accepted his plea and provides the solution. He's going to place the Spirit for judgment and decisions and so on the 70 elders. But Moses knows his God well enough and has that true, honest, righteous relationship with him based on his own integrity, his own desire to serve God faithfully, that he can plead with him like this. And God responds through the angel, obviously. That's the God that we are dealing with. That's the piece that we've got to come to recognize why prayer wants to be incessant, constant. Moses saw God. You know, he was no longer remote, but he endured, he persevered because he was able to see him who is invisible. One of the reasons I'm convinced that God uses the angels is because even though we know his spirit fills all space and the immensity and that he knows our thoughts, he knows everything about us, the angels make it so much more personal. Because I believe we each have an angel that's been assigned to us from birth. It's going to be with us right up to the judgment seat. Now that's a whole lot more personal for us. It's much... You know, it's just wonderful the way God accommodates our present human situation. But he who comes to God effectively must believe that he is, that he's what he says he is. God must be real to us as we speak to him. In our prayers, we must see the invisible. Believe that God is, that he hears us. However imperfect our petitions may be, he regards and accepts them. He sees us more perfectly and searchingly than we can see him. He sees and he knows our motives, our thoughts, our hearts, with all our secrets and the words we intend to speak. Our religion is nothing if it does not issue forth in a changed and practical way of life. Our professed belief in God must be revealed as day by day we make decisions. But that's, I think you can probably sense how anxious I am to try to convey the absolute need to really come to know God in a full sense, if prayer is going to really take hold of your life. Another aspect of Moses and his relationship with God and the people is he never put his own salvation ahead of that of his people. It's all part of this selflessness. It's a major concept. We have got to be totally willing to put the salvation of others ahead of our own. Because when we do that, you know, when a husband is bent on saving his wife to the best of his ability, saving his kids, doing what he can to save his ecclesia, God takes care of his salvation. He does. In the process of trying to be effective with all these others, God is causing him to become acceptable. It's just marvelous the way he does that. This is after the faithless spies. And Yahweh says, how long will these people reject me and not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I'll strike them with pestilence, I'll disinherit them, I'll make of you a greater nation than they. And Moses is not at all interested in anything like that. First of all, he pleads with God on the basis of his own integrity. The inhabitants of the land will hear that you, Lord, are among these people, and if you kill them, they'll say it's because you weren't powerful enough to bring them into the promised land. Let the power of my Lord be great as you have spoken. The Lord is long-suffering. He's pleading with him now on the basis of God's character. The Lord is long-suffering, abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression. By no means clears the guilty, but he pleads with God, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray. They had just completely rejected God. We can't go up into that land, never mind what he says, never mind what he's done. We can't go. We can't do it in our own strength. They wanted to fight flesh with flesh. And Moses pleads with them on the basis of what is going to happen in the eyes of the nations to God's honor, and in on the basis of his character, his whole, what God stands for. And God says, I have pardoned according to your word. So, keep thinking about that aspect of your responsibility to those around you. When Moses was shut out of the promised land, he was tremendously disappointed. And he pleaded with God more than once. But he humbly accepted the Lord's denial. I pleaded with the Lord, O Lord, you have begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand. This is prayer. I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan. But the Lord finally was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. They had angered the Lord at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account. They made Moses' spirit bitter, and he spoke words that were rash. Remember what God said to Moses. The new generation, we're back at Kadesh Barnea in the 40th year. Miriam dies in the first month. And they need water. And they're saying word for word what their parents had said 38 years ago. And Moses lost faith. There's no way God's going to take them into the land. They're no better than their fathers. This whole 38 years has been a waste. I gave it my best shot, and look what's happened. And he lost it momentarily. And that's why God says, because you did not trust me, you did not believe in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites. We can't do it this morning, but you walk yourself through what God does in the next 6 months to convince that generation that they can go into the land by faith under the Abrahamic covenant. And he does it. It starts with the serpent. That's the way you're going to get in there, is by recognizing my way of to redeem you. And it proceeds to wipe out Sihon and Og that they had no business defeating. And finally they wipe out the Midianites, totally. And they don't lose a man. 12,000 go up against the Midianites. And they're just like angels. They don't lose one man. And God is saying to Moses, I will bring them in by faith. Don't lose heart. But that's what's back of Moses' panic at the when he struck the rod twice. Rock. Just another incident in Deuteronomy when he's recounting the fact that he broke the tablets. He again pleads with God on the basis of his name and of his promises. And I want to emphasize that our pleadings are on the basis of his word, the promises he has made in his word. See, you have to know the word to be able to pray effectively. You have to know what God has promised to do for his servants. And God wants you to plead with him on the basis of what he has, the assurances that he has given. Moses says, I broke the two tablets before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord 40 days and nights.
pleading for you. There's no way that you can ever exhaust your efforts to plead for your brethren and sisters. What God needs from each one of us in this final generation is to do everything we possibly can within our own ecclesia, including praying for our brothers and sisters constantly. He doesn't want us to be wringing our hands and saying, boy, things are getting worse and worse and so on. God is going to bring some absolute gems, jewels, from the new generation right now. I can see it. He always has. There'll be no lost generation. He has always brought some of the most lovely and wonderful of his faithful servants through these kinds of times. But he needs us to keep the faith and to give our lives and our service to our families and our ecclesias. And in the process, he'll save you and I. He will. He promises there. But you see how that's all bound up in effective prayer? You got to be praying constantly to be able to keep going in that situation and to keep your thoughts straight and to keep the negatives out of it and to concentrate on the positives and to just plain serve till you've come to the end and you're exhausted. But there's Moses. 40 days and nights, I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin. I was afraid of the hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry to destroy you. He didn't turn his back. He didn't say, the Lord did everything he could with all those plagues and the whole bit. This is the true servant of God in prayer to his God. The Lord listened to me at that time. The Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. I prayed for Aaron. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord said he would destroy you. O Lord God, do not destroy your people whom you have redeemed. You brought them out of slavery. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness. They are your people, your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your mighty power. What a marvelous attitude. See, he knows his God well enough that he can make that kind of a plea. His prayer was intense, fervent, persistent. Why? Because he cared deeply for his erring people. He did. They didn't deserve it. They weren't lovely. But they were God's people whom he brought out and put in his care. I'm sure you can make the application to your own situation. Well, even though today God's answers are not quite so direct and dramatic, we have still got to ask for his guidance. You remember at Gibeon when Joshua forgot that momentarily? They'd had their successes. They took of their provisions, these men of Gibeon, and did not ask counsel of the Lord. How many times that happens in our own lives? We make decisions, we take actions without asking counsel, without seeking his guidance, without acknowledging our need for his help. Saul and David are a complete contrast. Saul's life was so far out of step with God that when he finally asked for, he finally turned to God. He hadn't been doing it for years. God refused to answer him. There comes a time when it's too late. Don't count on the fact that you'll always be able to recover. When David inquired of the Lord, there was the answer. But when you and I live after the flesh, disregarding his ways, we cannot expect him to hear and act on our plea. Well, I was going to get into Hannah, but I think I'll save Hannah and Samuel because we're we're close to time, and thank you very much.